This is Resurrection Sunday, but I'm going to ask you to, for just a moment, go back to Friday with me as we focus today on the cross. But we're not going to focus so much on the cross with its details of the pain and all the things that are associated with that. But for this Resurrection Sunday and all that this week entails, I felt really compelled to talk to us about the cross and the significance of the cross as it pertains to our faith. So not only do we go back 3 days to Friday, when the sadness and the gloom and the pain of the cross was felt so sharply, we come to Resurrection Sunday, and then we spring forward about 30 years to the preaching of the gospel by the great apostle Paul. And for him, the cross was central to the Christian faith. And I want you to listen and follow on the screen as we read what he has to say about the cross in his letter to the church at Corinth in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 18 through 25 is where we will begin. And we begin with the heart of this thing. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I call your attention to verse 23, where the English renders the Greek word stumbling block from the Greek word scandalon, from which you can easily see we get the word scandal. I was reading some writing by some folks commenting on this particular passage, and they went to great extremes to make us as believers aware that the religion that we adhere to is downright scandalous. It is scandalous. It is unbelievable. It defies logic. It makes no sense. It's a scandal. That's what Paul is saying. To the Jews, it's a scandal. And to the Greeks, the intellectual of their day, it makes no sense because it does not fit the wisdom of all their philosophy. And so I chose to talk to us for a few minutes this morning about the foolish, the offensive, and the powerful. If indeed the message of the cross is foolishness, and notice that Paul says not that the cross is foolishness, but the message of the cross is foolishness. If that be true, then we must say, what is the message of the cross? What is the message of the cross? In its basic fundamental message, the cross speaks clearly of who Christ is. It speaks clearly of who we are. It speaks loudly about our need for redemption. And it speaks also to the fact that only His grace is sufficient. Now that's foolishness to those, Paul says, who are perishing. It's foolishness. It makes no sense. Because when it speaks of who Christ is, it says this. Everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ is really true. He is God. He's not just a good prophet who lived and is a historical figure. The cross says he's God because he claims to be the only one sufficient to pay the price for fallen mankind. The message of the cross speaks of who Christ is, that he is God, but it also speaks of who we are, which is not only foolish, but also fits into the offensive category. Do you realize how offensive it is to our pride to be told that we are sinful by nature? The world does not want to accept that at all. That's why even in our culture today, the belief is that enough money, enough education, enough social reform would cure all of the ills of society. Why would we believe that? Because it is foolish to believe, and even more offensive to believe, that man, all of us, have a sin nature. It has been well said that the doctrine of the fall in the Garden of Eden is the only thing that really makes sense of the human predicament. It's foolish to think, by the way the world reasons, that we are basically helpless to deal with our own sin problem and our own ability to control our desires and our emotions. That's the message of the cross. It speaks of who Christ is, it speaks of who we are, and it speaks of the need of redemption. All of us would like somehow or another to believe that we would be good enough on our own. Good enough to pass, if indeed there is such a being as God, that surely he would look down and see us and somehow give us the opportunity to prove our goodness and our worth, whether it be by our acts of benevolence, other charitable acts, however, by being a good citizen, by not taking advantage of other people, that somehow, if there is a God, that would satisfy him. But the truth of the matter is that the cross says we are sinners by nature, and that there is a holy God, and that our best efforts leave us short. In fact, this same writer, the wonderful, brilliant Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." My favorite illustration for that is picturing someone trying to jump a giant chasm. A chasm that's 1,000 feet deep and only 15 feet across. And even the best broad jumper, or however you want to measure that, tries to jump, and one jumps and falls 10 feet short and plunges to his or her death. On and on the measurement goes until one is good enough to only miss the other side of the chasm by 2 inches, but he is equally as dead as the one who missed it by 6 feet. This is the message of the cross, that all have sinned. Also, it's important to realize, and a lot of folks miss this when you talk about the doctrine of the fall, that all men are sinful by nature. That doctrine does not mean that every person who has lived or does live is as bad as he could be or she could be. That's not what the doctrine. There are, by our measures, good people. There are people better than other people. The doctrine of the fall does not say that we are all just horrible, vile people. What it says is that we are all sinners by nature. That's the message of the cross. And to those who do not embrace that message, it's sheer foolishness. It's also foolish because it depends on faith. It depends on faith. The Bible over and over says, "The just shall live by faith." We realize that we are basing our entire philosophy, theology, and future on a God that we cannot see. In fact, a God that the Bible says is spirit. We're basing our hope on a Savior that we did not see, who we believe by faith and by the written record lived some 2,000 years ago. The Bible addresses that. Jesus told Thomas, one of the apostles, "Blessed are you because you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who believe without seeing." But it all depends on faith. In fact, Jesus said to Martha when Lazarus, her brother, was dead and they were expecting a miracle, Jesus said to Martha, "Didn't I not say, Martha, if you believed, you would see?" And that's why Paul says this message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. But to those who do believe, it makes sense. And so the message of the cross speaks of the foolishness, but it also is offensive. You know, before I talk about its offensiveness, I want to just say a little bit more about how the message of the cross is in every aspect counterintuitive to the world. Let's go ahead and read verses 26 through 31 of our text. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through the end of that chapter. Paul, speaking to believers, says to them and to us, "Foresee your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" This counterintuitiveness to the world speaks of these things that Paul mentions, the weak. Do you realize that the world does not worship the weak? The world worships the wealthy. The world worships those in power. The world worships those who are extremely successful. The world worships the beautiful. Think about it. All that the emphasis of this world is given to is about those who are great athletes. We worship their skill and their success. The world is impressed with the magnificence of those who are extremely wealthy. These are the things of the world. The world does not have any time. The philosophy of the world is not impressed with the simple, the everyday, and the mundane. The world has no room for the need for God. The world operates on the philosophy that sounds good and can be good, but it says, just believe in yourself. How many athletes have you heard say, "I was successful because I believed in myself"? Anything you believe you can achieve. Just dream it and it will come to pass. All these things are subtle philosophies that say we're sufficient. We're human-centered, man-centered, power-centered in our culture. But we're not the only ones. The world of Paul's day was that way. That is the philosophy of the world. And the message of the cross is counterintuitive to that. Probably no better example than the life of Christ, the one who himself is Almighty God, who left the glory of heaven. You've heard this many, many times. You hear it at Christmas. Would you not expect, when God came to redeem the world that he loved, that he would come in power that would capture the attention of kings and rulers, that would make front page headlines? Would you not expect that to be the way if Madison Avenue advertisers were planning it? Or if Hollywood was promoting it as a movie, would it not happen that way? That would be the philosophy of the world, but he comes obscurely. Not even accommodations fit for a peasant, but born in a stable, in an obscure little town outside of Jerusalem, not going to the capital city, but to an obscure little village. And then, because just news of his arrival stirred the world, the powerful King Herod, to try to eliminate him because he posed a threat, God had to go on the run and hide out down in Egypt until Herod had passed. And then when he comes back, he does not even at that point take his rightful place as King of Kings in the capital city of Jerusalem. He is growing up in Nazareth, so despised that the people of that day, with a snarl on their lips, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he was a lowly carpenter working with his father, and spent only 3 years of his 33 years here on life doing anything that would be considered noteworthy. Thought of as a false prophet, a blasphemer at best, an itinerant preacher, drawing only the poor rabble of Galilee and Judea to follow him, while the religious and the powerful tried to ignore him completely. That was his life. Counterintuitive to the ways of the world. And then he taught, and he did good, and he never harmed a soul. His worst crime was probably to expose the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. And for that, he was accused, falsely accused, went through the mockery of a trial, all against Jewish law and tradition. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, the provincial governor from Rome over Judea, and Pilate said to him, knowing, the Bible says that Pilate knew it was because the Jews were jealous. Pilate was in that very untenable position of trying to pacify the Jews because his position depended on Rome's contentment with the Jews not getting out of hand, and his deep felt knowledge in his heart that this man was innocent and this was a mockery of a trial. And he said to Jesus, "Don't you have anything to say for yourself, seeing all these accusations?" And the Bible says he opened not his mouth. The only statement he really made during his trial was when Pilate said, "They say you're a king. Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, but for this reason and this reason alone, I came forth to bear witness to the truth." To which Pilate said, "What is truth?" You see, from first century to today, men are still grappling with what is truth. Jesus said of himself, "I am truth. Not only am I truth, I am the way, and I am the life." But everything about the cross, the message of the cross, is counterintuitive to the wisdom of the world. But what about the offensive? Paul says it's an offense. The offense of the cross sounds really strange to our ears. Because if we raise this screen and look behind it, we would see, as you might well remember, a very polished wooden cross. There's one slightly rougher on the front of the building, but it's still rather polished. I suspect if I walked through the audience this morning, I would find some of you men or women wearing either a cross and a necklace beaten into very beautiful and fine jewelry. I'm often amazed. The cross is an interesting instrument. I'm fascinated sometimes when I see people on TV and in other places who I know have no belief in God and certainly no respect for Jesus Christ wearing a cross. I wonder if they even have an idea of what they're wearing. But the fact that the cross is offensive sounds strange to our ears because all of our crosses are polished and the memory of the cross is distant. We know from history that it was one of the most agonizing and cruel forms of execution that the world has ever devised. Execution doesn't appeal to me. I don't think I'd be too comfortable seeing someone get a lethal injection. I know I wouldn't be comfortable in the front of the courthouse at a public hanging or in a Muslim country watching a beheading. But that's what the cross is. It was a place of execution. It was a place where only the vilest criminals were executed. For that reason, perhaps it was offensive to the Jews that one who claimed to be their Messiah was crucified on a cross. As I said, to them it was a stumbling block, Paul records. It was a scandal. But you see, the offense of the cross is something even more that I alluded to earlier. The cross, the message of the cross, shouts so loudly that we want to stop our ears and not even hear it. You're sinners. We are all sinners. A word that we don't even like to use because it's offensive. It's offensive to realize who we really are. Someone has pointed out so well, and again I say, this does not mean that everyone is as bad as he could be. I look around this room and I see people that I admire, people that I love, people that I care about, people that I enjoy being with. If you were the worst kind of people in the world, I think I would isolate myself, but I love being with you. But what I realize is that I and you and all of us have a sin nature that by nature I am self-centered. I'm not God-centered. I look out for number one more than anything else, and I have to fight against that. Why? Because I have a sin nature. And the cross shouts that to all of us. And the cross says, what are you going to do about it? And the cross says, the message of the cross is, the one hanging on that cross is the one who paid the price because he loved me. If it's offensive, it's also wonderful in the sense that it shouts, I love you. For on that cross, when Jesus was spat upon, when the Roman soldiers jokingly gambled for his robe, when the people who were supposedly the religious people walked by shouting insults, you're the Christ, save yourself and come down. Looking at the soldiers who stood at the foot of that cross, who had driven spikes in his hands and in his feet, all of this heinous crowd surrounding him, the Bible says Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Such love. Maybe it's offensive to think that someone could love us that much. But he is the truly good one. The foolish, the offensive, but the powerful. Because Paul said to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, which means it doesn't matter who you are, nationality, race, social status, whoever, for those who are called and believe, he is not offensive and he is not foolish. The message is that he is the power and the wisdom of God. I want to tie this together by looking at the man who penned these words, the Apostle Paul. But he wasn't always the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. I think everyone should give him clear reading and understanding, because Saul of Tarsus fit clearly into the world system of thinking. He thought as the world thinks. You say, oh, but wait a minute. He was a religious man. Religion is in the grips of the world. It was the religious leaders that crucified Jesus. Its thinking is not God-centered. Religion is man-centered. It's controlling the people. This is who Saul of Tarsus was. But he was also educated, brilliant, rising above all of his fellow students, he would say. He was zealous. And if you read the book of Romans, you will find in that letter the most profound treatise on life and its meaning and its reason than any piece of literature that's ever been written by any philosopher or theologian. Read it, and you will find truth beyond measure. Truth that deals with the human condition. Truth that deals with all of our fallen nature and failures, our self-righteousness and all of that. This was Saul of Tarsus. Here was a man whose theology and philosophy was so strong that he spent his life in its early days stamping out the thing that you and I are believing today. If Saul of Tarsus were alive today, in the frame of mind that he was before he met Christ, he would be knocking at that door, looking for those of us assembled here who claim to believe in this Jesus, and he would come with authority to have us arrested and probably executed for believing such an offensive, foolish message. That was Saul of Tarsus. That was his life. He was not a Sunday school boy. He watched people murdered. He stood holding the garments when Stephen, the first man killed for his faith, was being stoned to death. Here was a vicious and a bloodthirsty, self-righteous man. But the sovereignty of God, which is beyond our comprehension. Paul, who was transformed from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul, he would later write, "But when it pleased God to reveal himself to me, who was I to argue with that heavenly vision?" He was on the road to Damascus with letters to bind and arrest all the believers. When a light shone from heaven and he heard a voice, and the voice was so penetrating, and it was typical of Jesus when he was alive. It was typical of God when he spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it was typical of the resurrected Christ and is still typical today. He comes to us not with accusation. He comes to us not with a speech. He comes to us with a question. And in this great light, Saul of Tarsus heard a voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And suddenly he was struck, because he studied the Old Testament scriptures. He knew there was a Messiah coming. He just didn't believe it was this itinerant preacher, this false Messiah. Didn't believe that was the Jesus that he'd been looking for, but he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice from heaven said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And that dramatic moment became a changing, pivotal point in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. A man who was well acquainted with both sides of the coin, if you please. One who set out to destroy the faith. And down through the ages, there have been those who either actively or inactively set out to destroy the faith. One of the great Christian apologists, C.S. Lewis, was an atheist who, when he began to investigate the scriptures, was convinced that there was only one choice. Jesus was either the greatest liar, the greatest con artist that ever lived, or he was indeed the Son of God. More recently, Lee Strobel, who worked for the Chicago Tribune, who set out because his wife became a believer and he hated God and he hated anything to do with it. And you've seen the movie, The Case for Christ. And he set out to disprove once and for all that Jesus was the Christ, only to discover by investigating every expert in theology and ancient history and archaeology that was only one conclusion. He really is the Christ. So from the Apostle Paul down through the ages, those who've been on both sides of the coin have come to realize, when they are honest and face to face with the truth, the message of the cross is powerful. And so the great words that the Apostle Paul penned in the first chapter of Romans, verses 17 and 18, I want you to see them on the screen. Knowing who he was and who he had become, why he would pen these words: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so this morning, as you have come to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, and you have briefly gone back to Friday and seen the picture of the cross, but we've sprung forward 30 years to hear the preaching of the cross, which Paul said was foolishness until you believe, offensive until we believe, but the power of God, for which this once avid persecutor of the cross now said unashamedly, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." I ask us this morning, take these thoughts and allow them to find the right lodging in our hearts and minds as we celebrate something that is so real and so valid that it cannot be separated or disassociated from the entire scope of what the cross represents and what the resurrection fulfills. For throughout history, this great Apostle Paul and missionaries and preachers down through the ages have been preaching what Paul said is the gospel. And the gospel is good news, and it is simply this: Jesus of Nazareth, that itinerant preacher that you heard about, he really was God. They killed him. He died on a cross. But it wasn't in vain. It was for a purpose. It was for the remission of sins. But then on the third day, he rose again. And Paul said, "This is the gospel whereby you're saved, unless you've believed it in vain." And that's the gospel we preach. And that's the gospel we will continue to preach. For it needs no addition. It needs no subtraction. It needs no amplification. If it was good enough for 2,000 years, it's good enough for me to stand before you this morning and say that's the gospel. That's the foolishness, the offense, and the power of the message of the cross. Do we have a special? Michael, would you come and share a closing song? And you can remain seated. And I just think it'd be good this morning for me to contemplate on what I've said, and for each of us, as Michael sings, to just let it soak into our hearts and minds. And after the song, before we dismiss, if anybody needs to pray about anything or talk to any of us about anything, you know that's always an invitation that's open. But let's reflect for just a few moments.
Well, a lot to reflect on this morning. In the last couple of weeks, we lost, we've spoken about here, Billy Graham. And I don't know how many of you got to hear some of the people speak at his funeral, but I got to hear some of his children speak that, especially one of his daughters, and it spoke to my heart, that she'd came to a crossroads in her life where she had to make a decision. And she did talk to family. Her dad was Billy Graham, and her mother, and her brothers and sisters, and all of them gave her great advice, but what did they know? They'd never been through what she'd been through, and so she made the decision on her own to do something that was very important in her life, and realized within just a few days that she'd made a horrible, horrible mistake. And most of us don't want to ever put shame upon our fathers or our mothers. And in this case, she kind of giggled and said, especially when your dad's Billy Graham, that you don't want to do that. But she'd made this mistake, and how was she ever going to make it up? But they live up on a mountain down in North Carolina. And she went home, and she drove up the long drive on the mountain, and there stood one man. And she got out of the car, and he walked up and said, "Welcome home." Had a conversation with my dad this week, my mom, and said, "Thank you for being that way with me when I had totally blown it." And they were there and said, "Welcome home. It'll be okay." See, God imparts His love and His grace and His mercy to each one of us to pass on and give, and to heal our hearts when we need it, when we've totally blown it. And God says, "Come as you are." Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come near. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burden, lay down your shame. All who are broken,
up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. There's hope for the hopeless and all those who've strayed. Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. Come as you are. Fall in his arms, come as you are. There's joy for the morning, O sinner, be still. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. Come as you are. Come as you are.
Would you stand with me, please? Father, the older I get, the more impressed I am with you. The more I recognize that your ways truly are beyond my ways, that the great apostle Paul was right when he said, the foolishness of God is wiser than my wisdom, and the weakness of you, Lord, is stronger than my greatest strength. Father, above all else, help us clarify in our minds who you are and who we are. And I ask, Father, that for each of us, our picture of you, our understanding and our grasp would grow. And that all of the false images and all of the erroneous ideas that I may have held or any of us may have held may be transformed into a clearer image of who the God of this universe really is and how He manifested Himself here on planet Earth, the Earth that You created, and You manifested Yourself to show Your love to the people You created. May we more clearly interpret that love in light of the price that You were willing to pay for us. May we go from this place today not simply celebrating Resurrection Sunday, but celebrating the gift of life and the gift of eternal life, all of which come from the Creator of life. And we ask these things, Father, humbling ourselves, recognizing that our pride gets in our way, humbling ourselves to receive that which You are willing to give to us. And even as Michael's song reminded us, always welcome home with Your arms wide open. Thank You for that. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Please greet one another with the love of Christ. And if anyone would like to have prayer or needs to talk, I'll be right here to share with you.